Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies, this is Pardes from Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, Pardes Alum. This week, Ki Tavo. Rosh Hashanah and the Chagim are approaching quickly, and a request for you is during the Chagim, when you're talking about Jewish subjects, please mention the podcast and what you think of it. Our listenership continues to grow with your help. Thanks very much. This week, Ki Tavo with Rabbi Alex Israel. Rabbi Alex Israel is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Alex Israel.
Thank you, Larry. In this week's Parsha, we read of a mass assembly, a covenantal ceremony, which Moshe carefully choreographs. He gives precise instructions for this ceremony to take place at Mount Ebal Nishchem in the north of Israel. And this is going to be a ceremony of blessings and curses. In fact, we've already heard about this ceremony earlier on in the book of Devarim, at the end of chapter 11, where we're told, "See, I set before you a blessing and a curse, the blessing if you obey the commandments of God, and the curse if you don't obey the commandments of God. Re'e anochi noten lifneichem hayom bracha uklala. Et ha-bracha she-tishmu al ha-mitzvot Hashem Elokeichem, va-klalaim lo tishmu al mitzvot Hashem Elokeichem. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you shall enter and possess, you will put the blessing on the mountain of Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." Apparently, we are going to put a blessing and a curse. Blessing means keeping the commandments. A curse means abrogating the commandments. And this ceremony is going to be happening at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in the north of Israel. This already tells me that this ceremony is somehow about keeping the Torah and commitment to Torah. But our Parsha, Parsha Ki Tavo, chapter 27 and 28, spell this out in sparkling detail. And I would like to relate to some of the details here and try and probe and wonder what this event is really trying to do. I'm going to have to read the verses themselves from chapter 27, and I'll throw out a few questions as we go through. But let's keep start reading. Vayetzav Moshe v'ziknei Yisrael et ha'am le'mor shemor et kol ha-mitzvah asher anochi mitzaveh etchem hayom. Interesting. We begin with this. Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Observe all of the Torah, all of the mitzvah that I enjoin upon you this day. And on the day that you have crossed the Jordan into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones, coat them with plaster, and inscribe upon them all the words of this Torah. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord is God giving, your Lord your God is giving you." So the first detail that they're meant to do is when they cross the Jordan, they should set up huge stones. Later we're going to see that they actually took these stones from the riverbed of the Jordan River, which had dried up when they crossed it. And they plaster these stones and then write on these stones, which seem to have been huge, you know, large monuments, all the words of the Torah. What's next? It says this: "Upon crossing the Jordan, you shall set up these stones on the mountain of Ebal," which, by the way, is many tens of miles away. "And you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord and offerings of well-being, and rejoice before the Lord your God." So there's going to be an altar set up at Mount Ebal along with these stones and all sorts of celebration of God. It's going to be a celebration, and the classic two types of sacrifices are going to be brought there. Obviously, it's zvachim shlamim, peace offerings, and burnt offerings. And it repeats, "And on these stones you shall inscribe every word of the Torah distinctly, be'er heitev." Rashi even adds here that they translated it so that every dialect would be able to understand it. "And now listen, Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to the Israel, saying, 'Silence, hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. Today You have become the people of the Lord your God. V'shamata b'kol Hashem Elokecha, v'asita et mitzvotav v'chukav asher onochi mitzavecha hayom. Heed the Lord your God, observe his commandments and his laws, which I command you today. And then Moses charged the people, saying, after you've crossed the Jordan, the following shall stand on Har Gerizim, the mountain of Gerizim, to bless the people, to pronounce the blessing. Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Yosef, and Binyamin. And for the curse, these should stand on Mount Eval, Reuven, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And what follows is a list of curses and the famous blessings and curses. If you obey the Lord your God, you will have prosperity and you will have success and you will have economic boom, and you will, God will bless you. But if you don't, then if you don't listen to the laws of God, you will suffer rack and ruin. This is fascinating, from many aspects. First of all, what exactly is being choreographed here? What is this ceremony? Moses is telling us about a ceremony that is going to take place after the people are all already in the land of Israel. In other words, after his death. Why is Moses telling us about this? Shouldn't it be Joshua? Second of all, what are all these statements that they're making when they say, for example, Shema Israel, today you have become a people to the Lord. Today? Today? Aren't the nation already God's people? What exactly is happening here? So let's try and probe this event and see what we can say about it. I think in order to characterize this event, I'm going to sort of say it out straight, but then I'm going to try and prove it. What I would like to claim is that, in a sense, this is a second Mount Sinai. This is a second commitment to the covenant. How would I prove such a thing? Well, first of all, look at the concluding verse of this entire ceremony, which you will find in chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 69. Eile divrei habir asher tziva Hashem et Moshe lichrot et bnei Israel. These are the terms of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to conclude with the Israelites, in addition to the covenant which he made with them at Horev. In other words, the text of the Torah itself relates this and says, this is a second covenant. The first took place at Horev, in other words, Mount Sinai. And here's another one. If we turn back to Horev, if we turn back to Shemot, Exodus chapter 24, Perek Chafdalad, listen to this amazing description of the ceremony. I'm going to read it quickly, but this is what he says. Moses went and repeated to the people all the commands of the Lord and the rules, the Ten Commandments and the Mishpatim. Early in the morning, he set up an altar at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting. We have an altar. We have pillars. He designated some of the young men of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being to God, to the Lord. So we have the same sacrifices, the chatat, the burnt offering, the olah, the burnt offering, and the shlamim, the peace offerings. And then what they do is they take blood and divide it into two, almost like the nation here is divided into two. And they make a covenant. It says, Moses took the record of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. And they said, Kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh v'nishma. All the Lord has spoken, we will faithfully do. We will do and we will hear. Famous na'aseh v'nishma. What am I trying to say here? In both situations, we have a mountain as a backdrop. Mount Sinai, it was Sinai. Here it is Mount Eval. In both cases, we have stones which are set up as monuments. On Mount Sinai, the stones represent the 12 tribes. On Mount Eval, we have the 12 tribes, but the stones represent the Torah. They are emblazed. They are graffitied with the words of the Torah. In both ceremonies, an altar is built. and the korbanot of Olah and Shlamim are offered as part of the procedures. In each case, we have the sense of a covenant. In Shemot, the covenant is written on a scroll. The Torah is written on a scroll. In our parasha, the Torah is written on the monuments themselves. And in both cases, something is read out to the nation. In our particular parasha, it is a set of curses. There, it was a book of the covenant. And in both cases, the people respond. In Shemot, they say, Na'aseh v'nishma. In our parasha, it says, Va'amru kol ha'am, amen. Va'anu kol ha'am, amen. Va'amar kol ha'am, amen. And we hear 12 times, amen, amen, amen. 12 times, 12 statements, 12 tribes. And maybe these similarities shouldn't be surprising because both events are commitment ceremonies whereby the nation is collectively expressing its allegiance to God and to the laws of the Torah. The covenant at Sinai signified the beginning of the road, the initial commitment of the people. But now, on the cusp of the promised land, Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people, are instructed to repeat or to sort of echo this Sinai covenant and to replay this. But here's the fascinating thing. This is not going to take place in the wilderness, but it's going to take place in the promised land. Now, the question I'm wondering is, why do we need to do this a second time? Why is there a need for another ceremony in the land? Now, here we can suggest lots of possibilities. One could suggest that this is a new generation, and every generation needs to renew their commitments. In fact, I'm thinking about this as we enter into the High Holy Days, into the Yamim Noraim. And in a sense, as we get to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur every single year, we ourselves renew our commitment. Renew our commitment to our own observance of our Judaism, to our communities, to ourselves, to God as Avinu Malkeinu. So maybe there is a need for periodic commitment. But one could say this is highly problematic because people might say, well, there was a covenant for the wilderness given by Moses. And there's also a covenant for the land of Israel given by Joshua. What's happening here? So let's try and see if we can explain what this is all about. The first thing I'd like to say is the symbolism. And of course, there is a lot of symbolism here. Of taking the stones from the bedrock of the Jordan and writing Torah on them, actually writing them on, and setting them up as monuments for this ceremony. If you want to, I'll read the verse again, chapter 27, verse 3. It says, "When you shall pass over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall set up the great stones and cover them with plaster and write on them the words of the Torah." In order that you may come into the land. How does setting up these stones help you to come into the land? I think this is so symbolic. Literally, the stepping stones into the land are taken. They are then set up as monuments, plastered, and the Torah is written on them, saying in a most absolute and concrete way, that the condition for our success in the land, the condition for our continued tenure in the land, is keeping the laws of God. We get given the land of Canaan not as an absolute gift, but as a conditional gift. It is dependent on our behavior. And that is writ large into every word of the book of Devarim, that our existence in the land of Canaan is absolutely dependent on whether we are observant of the laws, and that gift can be given away if we don't live up to the aspirations which God has given us. So the first thing is that this is to set a message as we cross over, that we should understand that we only come into the land on condition that we keep the laws, and therefore maybe we understand better in verse 9, Shema Yisrael Hayom Hazeh Niyeta La'am LaShem Elokecha. Now you become a nation. You become a nation with a land and a leader and territory. But V'shamata B'kol HaShem Elokecha. But you have to listen to God's voice. But there is a second factor here as well. When we open the book of Joshua, we are struck by a series of events which would appear to mirror the Exodus. The most prominent of them is the crossing of the Jordan River, which happens by splitting the Jordan rather than, for example, building a bridge across it. The Jordan is not particularly large or wide. They could have easily built a bridge. But in fact, God wanted the Jordan to split, and it seems highly reminiscent of the splitting of the Red Sea. Likewise, the minute they come into the land, they are circumcised and they celebrate a Pesach. Now, both of these things, Passover reminds us of the Exodus. And likewise, Brit Milah is a commemoration of the Exodus, of the blood of the Exodus, as we read there in Exodus chapter 12. Likewise, when we come into the land, the Torah talks about the Tanakh, the book of Joshua, talks about the notion of remembrance for your children. And it shall come to pass, we read in Joshua chapter 4, verse 6, when your children ask you, what is all this about? And what we realize here, or maybe I will add also, that they entered into the land of Israel just 3 days before Pesach. Why is so much happening here, which is reminiscent of the Exodus as we come into the land? And here I want to add to this list the ceremony at Mount Ebal, which seems reminiscent and seems to mirror the covenantal ceremony at Mount Sinai. So why does the entry of the land need to be a rerun of the Exodus from Egypt? Why does one need to mirror the other? I think the answer is very simple, but it is immensely powerful. In God's master plan, the strategy was to have a single process, a single continuum, a flow of events from Exodus, the 10 plagues, Yitzhak Mitzrayim, to Sinai, to Eretz Yisrael. One momentum, one movement. It was to have been a single procedure. However, things got complicated. The people sinned with the golden calf, and later they sinned with the spies, and all sorts of other events caused incredible delays in the progress of the Israelites through the wilderness, so much so that the whole project got delayed for an entire generation. The plan was that we should leave Egypt amidst the miracles of God and his mighty hand, and then receive the Torah and commit to becoming a Mamlechet Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and then march to the land of Israel. The generation of the Exodus should have been the generation which entered the land of Canaan. But things didn't happen this way. And there was the decree of 40 years and a generation gap. And now, of course, the generation who entered Canaan didn't experience the Exodus. The people who experienced the Exodus didn't make it to the land of Israel. These people who entered the land did not walk through the sea. These people who entered the land did not stand at the foot of Mount Sinai and answer enthusiastically, Na'aseh v'nishma. For them, it is simply something they heard from their parents or maybe a distant memory from a childhood memory. But it's probably for most of them a sort of vicarious experience. It is secondhand. So, what does God do? God decides that in some manner, the generation who are going to go into Eretz Israel have to experience the Exodus. God orchestrates a mini Exodus, and therefore he splits the Jordan, just like he split the Red Sea. And he has them celebrate Passover the minute they come into the land and experience Brit Milah. They themselves make their covenant on the same date of the Exodus. And now we reach our ceremony here, which is the Har Sinai of the second generation. It is their commitment ceremony to the covenant. It is where they are able to see that the blessing and the curse He's not visited on Israel and the Egyptians, but on the hills and valleys of the land of Israel, on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. If you want now, the blessing and curse of Torah is actually seeped into the landscape of the land of Israel. Because they cannot pledge allegiance to the land without first committing to the covenant of Torah. And this is the need for a special covenant for the second generation, a second Sinai. Again, I'll reread that verse at the end of chapter 28. Right? These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made them in Horeb. Our only remaining question here is, why Moses needs to command this? Why couldn't this simply have been under Joshua's jurisdiction? And I think that's very clear too. Had Joshua orchestrated this without Moses of saying a word, people would have said, Joshua is trying to give a new law, a law different to Moses' law. But when Moses gives the strict instructions for how this event should happen, then he dies and hands off to Joshua, and Joshua fulfills this verbatim, word for word. Everybody sees that the Torah continues. Admittedly, every generation renew their vows. Every generation renew their commitment within their new generation, within their new circumstances, within their new land. Wherever we were, we always renewed our commitment to Torah, whether we were in Western Europe, Eastern Europe, America, Australia, Africa, wherever it might be. Jews renewed their covenant within their particular cultures, but they understood it was the same Torah. By Moses giving the instruction and Joshua actually enacting it in the land, people sensed the continuity and realized that this was the same Torah that Moses had received on Mount Sinai. I have to say that I find this ceremony incredibly poignant and very, very powerful. The idea that each of us have to renew our covenant to Torah. And I have to say that we might say that every single one of us does that. We do this at age 12 or 13 when we have our bat mitzvah or our bar mitzvah. And we ourselves, as we reach adulthood, commit ourselves to Torah. That's what it means, bar mitzvah. I am now obligated in the mitzvot, bat mitzvah. I am obligated by the mitzvot. But I would say that as we go through each stage of life, we too have to ask ourselves, how do the mitzvot, how does our Judaism apply in our new circumstances? The circumstances of our lives change when we are a student, then when we are working, when we are single, then when we are married, when we are younger and when we're older. We go through different stages in life. And just like the Jewish people, as they march through different phases of our national existence, seem to have a need to periodically recommit themselves to Torah. Maybe we too, as individuals and as families, need to find a way to renew our vows, to renew our commitment to the blessing and the curse of Judaism. And I would say, certainly as I've already indicated, that our annual opportunity to do this in a very real way is the Yamim Noraim. We stand there on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and make an examination of how we are living up to our aspirations. This is a time of soul-searching and a time of renewal of commitment. And maybe this is exactly why we do read these chapters of the covenant at this time of year, to start asking ourselves whether we are living up to those commitments, whether we are living up to the blessings that Judaism can give us, or alternatively, by neglecting the things that we need to pay attention to, we are bringing about the klala, the curse, into our lives. Wishing everybody a Shabbat Shalom. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Rabbi Israel. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.